Today, Christ the King Sunday, and it is a strange day, isn't it? It's a day of celebration and also longing for Jesus' kingdom to come more fully. A time when we remember how Jesus suffered for us as king and was mocked as king, and yet through his suffering and death, he's making all things new. Next Sunday, we'll begin a new Christian year, the first Sunday of Advent, which will be New Year's Day for Christians all around the world. And there's nothing wrong with making New Year's resolutions at the beginning of January. Good for you for doing that. But let me encourage you as Christians to get started right away, to get started in making a reset coming this next Sunday. Now is the time to reset. Now is the time to make a fresh start. And, you know, when we start again, we often go back to the beginning. We go back to the place of our origins. Joe Biden did this in April 2019, went back to Scranton, and that's where he prepared to run for president. And many other politicians have done the same. And this is something that's been going on for many generations, right? When you want to make a fresh start, you go back to the beginning. Elijah did this when he was afraid for his life, when Queen Jezebel wanted to kill him. He went all the way back to Sinai, a 40 days journey, back to where it all began, where the Ten Commandments were given, back to Israel's origins to start again. I have a place like this, a place where the Lord really spoke to me in the mountains of Western North Carolina many years ago, where God called me out of medicine and into pastoral ministry, and I like to go back to that place to reset, to go and hear from the Lord, to be able to return to Him and to celebrate and rest and be renewed in Him. I hope you can remember a time when the Lord was close to you and was at work in your life, and you can go back to that place over the next week or two, whether you go there physically or you go there in your heart, where you can go back and reset and be renewed in the Lord. Today's Old Testament story is wrapping up Jacob's story, and we'll be wrapping up our study of Jacob this fall with this message today. And it is a satisfying ending to Jacob's story, but it's also a new beginning of what's going to happen in the lives of Jacob's children, and it's going to lay the groundwork for Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the King, who comes to save the world. And we believe as Christians that the kingdom has come in Jesus, and we celebrate Him today as our King in anticipation of making a fresh start with Him again in the Advent season. This lesson today is meant to help us make that fresh start in the Lord Jesus, because now is the time to reset. Now is the time to begin again with Him. So that's what we'll be talking about as we read through this passage on page 27, looking at chapter 35 of Genesis. I encourage you to turn there, page 27, Genesis chapter 35. As you turn there, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, our King. We celebrate him today, and we want to make a fresh start in him in the Advent season. So give us eyes to see what you have done in and through Jesus, our King. Give us hope for life eternal, and show us the way to follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three towers or three pillars in the story that we read from Genesis 35. I want to highlight these three towers as we go through the passage. Like T.S. Eliot's Journey of the Magi, three trees on the low horizon pointing the way to encounter the strange king born, who represents both life and death. We're going to look at these three pillars in Genesis 35. The first one is at Shechem, and it's a pillar related to cleansing. The second one is at Bethel, and it's a pillar related to communion. And the last is one at Eder, which is a pillar related to cruciformity. Or if you like, birth, resurrection, and death. It's going to be like driving down the highway and seeing markers along the way and stopping to read them. So the first one is in the first paragraph of Genesis 35, verses 1 to 4, page 27. It's this tree at Shechem. It's mentioned in chapter 35, verse 4. Jacob hid all of this worthless junk in the ground underneath the tree that was near Shechem. Don't be distracted by what kind of tree it was. Sometimes it's a terebinth, sometimes it's an oak. That's because the Hebrew words are so similar, nobody really knows which is which. It doesn't matter. It's a tree. And if you've ever gone to Palestine, you'll know that trees are memorable because there aren't that many of them. The ground is arid, and you can see for a long way, just rocks and a little bit of scrub. And then when you see a real tree, you'll remember that place. And trees are very important in the story of Genesis because they point back to the first oasis, that first garden, the garden in Eden. And every tree after that has a way of signifying an oasis in the wilderness, a little garden of Eden. Jacob first laid eyes on Rachel in such a place, right? And every love story in the book of Genesis begins in a place where there is tree, there is water, there is a man, there's a woman, there's animals. It's like a little garden of Eden. It's a fitting place for a new beginning. This tree is in a place called Shechem, which means shoulder. It is in a narrow pass between two mountains, two heads sitting on one shoulder. That's Shechem. And Shechem was the narrow passageway through which caravans would make their way into the mountainous region of the Promised Land. They would come up from the Jordan Valley, they would enter through this narrow passageway at Shechem, and they would then move south through what is the modern West Bank. Shechem was the gate. It was the door of entry. It was the entry point for life in the Promised Land. Here, a century earlier, at the same exact tree, Abraham had entered the Promised Land, seeking the Lord, following the Lord. He had come to this tree. This was the first place he worshipped when he came into the Promised Land. Genesis 12:6, there the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abram built an altar there, and then he went on south to Bethel, the same journey that Jacob is making now. When Jacob first passed through this place, he was leaving the Promised Land. He was fleeing from his brother who was trying to kill him. He was all alone apart from the Lord. He was penniless. He had left behind his birthright. And he's fleeing. Is it Cain or is it Esau? It seems like it's the same story almost. He's about to be killed by his brother. And he's on the run, leaving, headed to Paddan Aram. Now, 20 years later, Jacob is returning into the land. He has survived. He has not been killed by his brother. In fact, he has reconciled with his brother. And so some of the great sin that started all of the mess of our world is being repaired and restored through this story. No fratricide, no death of the brother at the other's hands. Jacob re-enters the Promised Land as this wealthy patriarch, together with an enormous family and livestock, this huge entourage of others who assist and travel with them. And in verse 1, God calls Jacob to return to Bethel, back to where it all began, and to worship him there. But first, Jacob and his clan need to get clean. They need to get clean and do some housekeeping before they come before the Lord at Bethel. They have way too much baggage to pass through this narrow gate. So Jacob commands them all to take out the trash. Verse 2, put away all the foreign gods among you, wash yourselves, put on clean clothes, time for a new beginning. And so they dug a hole near this famous old tree. The Hebrew words here are not the words used for burial. This is a hole. This is a pit. This is like a latrine. They dig this hole. And then Jacob says, all of you who have false gods, bring them forward and throw them in the garbage pit. And they do. And then he says, all of you who have started wearing these earrings, and the earrings in that time were signifiers of allegiance to another god, where you were listening to that god. You had the word of that god in your ear. It's not all earrings are wrong. It's just earrings that had this religious significance. So take off those earrings and throw them in the latrine as well. Take off your dirty clothes. Take off whatever it is that signifies that you have allegiance to some other god. Take it all off. Throw it in the pit. Throw it away. And be clean. Make a fresh start. Time for a new beginning. It's the same way for those of us who follow Jesus, isn't it? This is what baptism represents, isn't it? Purification from sins, turning away from false gods, starting afresh under a new king, under a new God, the Lord Jesus. All four Gospels begin the same way, right? John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make the path straight, repent and be baptized. If you haven't been baptized yet, maybe this is finally the time, eh? Maybe this is the time. We're going to be baptizing people on Epiphany in just about a month away. Would you be one of them? We would love for you to be baptized. Christians are only baptized once, but it's not the only time that we seek cleansing. Whenever we confess our sins, we remember our baptism. Whenever we fast and pray, we're remembering our baptism. In Advent and Lent, penitential seasons, we are especially remembering our baptism. We are seeking to be clean before the Lord. We're seeking to have Him wash us again and purify our hearts. We're returning to the beginning, to the place where it all started, back to that baptismal moment in order to renew our allegiance to Jesus, our Lord. Some centuries after Jacob was here at this tree at Shechem, where they threw all of their false gods in the pit, Joshua gathered all the people of Israel. It's at the end of the book of Joshua. He gathered all 12 tribes. Now they have grown into an entire nation. And Joshua gave them a very similar speech. He said, put away all the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But Jacob says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is that point of entry into renewal, into following the Lord. When trash needs to be taken out, when the house needs to be swept clean. What about for you? What needs to be done in your own life as we enter a new season of Advent? What is keeping you from being fully devoted to Him? What gods are there that have taken up residence in your heart? Is it food and drink? Is it images online or shows or music? Maybe it's workaholism, or sleepaholism, or travelaholism, or something like that. What has taken residence in your heart, and it's time to clear it out and make a fresh start? Throw these things in the dump. Throw them all away. Don't even give them a proper burial. You don't need them. Throw them away, saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's where this begins. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember your baptism. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Jacob and his family move on from here, from Shechem, the gate, the entry point, and they move on to Bethel. And if Shechem represents birth, baptism, then Bethel represents resurrection. It represents communion and consummation. That first tower, that first pillar at Shechem represents birth. This represents resurrection, or the vision of eternity with the Lord. This is what we're all made for, intimate communion with our loving Heavenly Father. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, this was a thin place, right? It was a place where God came and walked in the cool of the day and where His creatures could be with Him, creature and creator, in communion with one another. But then sin entered our world. Humanity was expelled from the garden. And ever since then, we've been searching and longing for another thin place to find what was lost on that day. The second tower, this pillar at Bethel, represents the restoration of communion through the grace of God. Once again, this is the place that Jacob has visited before. It is the starting place for him in his spiritual journey. When he first came to Bethel all by himself, fleeing Esau, he had this dream of a great tower reaching into heaven, with the angels of God, the messengers of God, going up and down the staircase of the tower, ascending and descending. It's what we all long for, the restoration of relationship between creator and creatures, the reconnection of heaven and earth. And in that dream, God promised to give Jacob many descendants who would inherit the land, and He promised to go with Jacob on his journey and to bless him and to bring him safely back in the end. And so Jacob, before leaving to go to Paddan Aram, he erected a pillar there, and he worshiped the Lord there. That's where his faith really began, and Jacob has now been seeking the Lord and seeking to return to this place for decades, just like us. Just like us. We're all in search of paradise. It's our great shared longing. It's the longing that we have behind every other longing, every holiday, every relationship, every story, every film, every poem, every song. We're all looking for another thin place connecting heaven and earth. But in our sin, we oftentimes try to manufacture a place like this apart from God, without His help, and not even letting Him in. That's what the Tower of Babel represented earlier in the book of Genesis. It was a misguided attempt to colonize heaven, to recreate the bridge between heaven and earth, without involving God at all. The people banded together and they began building their tiny tower, and God looks down and He's like, what are they doing down there? That small thing, I can't even see it. Let me go down there and have a look at it. And then He confuses them and sends them away. There's no way they could have built a tower connecting heaven and earth. That's only something God can do. And that is, in fact, what God was doing and showing Jacob in Jacob's dream, the first dream that he had there. The ruined Tower of Babel is a reminder to us that we can't manufacture that connection with God any more than the people of Babel could have back in their day. It reminds us of the limits of our own technology. No matter how good our health care becomes, no matter how well AI is able to preserve my weird personality into the future generations for my grandchildren to know how crazy I am, it's still not going to connect heaven and earth, is it? It's still not going to make that. We will never be able to engineer what we need and long for most, which is reconciliation and reunion with God. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can do it. And in today's lesson, Jacob's return to Bethel represents the fulfillment of all that God had promised Jacob in his dream that he had had there before. Look at verse 9 in chapter 35. God speaks and reminds Jacob of these things. He highlights for Jacob the many things that he had promised him, all of the offspring, his return to take possession of the land, God's presence with him all the way there and back again. And then in addition, God adds something new in verse 11. He says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own loins. From the place that God wounded Jacob and wrestling with him, kings will come from you. It's the promise of kings that is new. A promise that is ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the Savior King, whose mission is to make all the world a thin place. Everywhere, heaven and earth, one. In John chapter 1, Nathanael meets Jesus, and the Lord explains his mission in terms of Bethel. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus came to restore that connection between heaven and earth and the relationship between creatures and Creator. This is the vision that we need for renewal. We start afresh in Advent and we have this vision before us that God is making all things new, and someday heaven and earth will be one and our communion with Him will be complete. All those who are baptized in Christ in the meantime have a seat at the table, which is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. We feast together every Sunday when we gather, just as Jacob established a pillar at Bethel, and he poured oil and wine on it as a symbol of this communion. This same sense of communion has been going forward ever since. We gather at the Lord's table every time we're together for another foretaste of eternity with the Lord when His kingdom comes in full. These are the first two towers in this chapter. The tower at Shechem, a pillar or a tree that is there. Secondly, the pillar that Jacob erected in Bethel. They represent birth and resurrection life. We're coming to a third pillar now in verses 16 to 21, page 28. And we read here about another pillar, the Tower of Eder, verse 21. Israel, that is Jacob, journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Every year during the Advent season, we return to this strange prophecy from Micah, 700 years before Jesus, where Micah speaks of the Tower of Migdal, or the Migdal of Eder. Tower of Eder. He says, Micah says, "And you, O Tower of Eder, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." And what we now know is that Micah is foretelling the birth of Jesus in this place near, it's Bethlehem. And Micah is remembering the promise of kings to Jacob. But there's mixed in with this promise, this hopeful promise, also the memory of great suffering that happened in this place. Because this is the place where Rachel died. Where Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, giving birth to another promised son, has died. So Micah goes on to say, "Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor." And Micah is seeing that when the Lord comes, it will be, again, T.S. Eliot here, it will be like both birth and death. Birth and death, just like it is in our story today. Here at Migdal Eder, the Tower of Eder, the Tower of the Flocks, Rachel died in childbirth. From this 12th son who's born, Benjamin, will come King Saul, the first king of Israel, but also from this story will come ultimately the redemption of the world. As Micah goes on to say, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Jesus' coming is like both birth and death. He is a newborn baby who is born underground in a crypt. The Magi who come to worship him bring gifts for anointing the dead. Herod the king in vain tries to kill him, but nevertheless succeeds in killing all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. And so in another reference to Rachel's pain in childbirth, Matthew, quoting Jeremiah, says, "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." All of this sets the tone, doesn't it, for Jesus' life and death. He has no place to lay his head. He is rejected by his own people. They condemn him to death. They deliver him over to the Romans, who mock him and spit on him and flog him. They crucify him under a sign that says, "The King of the Jews." We heard this in today's gospel lesson. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they mock him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." And then from that cross, Jesus shouts, "It is finished." And what happens? The curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom, no longer separating heaven and earth. The reunification of heaven and earth has begun in earnest. Now, this very same King, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is reigning on high. He's establishing his kingdom. And how is he doing it? He's doing it through his people, whom he sends out to follow in the very same way, through life and death. It's a mystery, but this is the cruciform way that Jesus calls us all to. We're born into following him through baptism. We have this vision of reconciliation with God, of communion with him forever and ever. And on the way is the way of the cross. We follow Jesus in the way of the cross. Labor pains, as our story tells it today. Redemptive suffering. The Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Don't be surprised. Cruciformity is the way. It is the way of following the Lord. It is the way of the King. If the King suffered in this way, it is very regal to also follow. Consider it all joy to be on the cruciform journey with him, keeping in mind where we're headed. We're headed to glory with him forever and ever. Amen. Pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the preview of eternal life that we find in Jacob. Thank you for laying the groundwork for our salvation so long ago. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to save us, to make a way where there was no way. And thank you for giving us life in the Spirit, who enables us to follow by faith through death and into resurrection life. Renew us, Lord. Restore us, O Lord. For we pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.